First Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. As I have reminded you before, whenever you read in the Bible of the blood of Christ, remember that what is being meant is the sacrificial death of Christ. The shedding of blood was how the sacrificial animal was killed in the sacrificial ritual. And so blood became a metonymy, a figure of speech, for sacrificial death. As it happened, Jesus himself did not die from blood loss, and the Gospels make nothing of his loss of blood. But his death was a sacrificial death, a death as a sacrifice for sin, and such is the reason for the references to the blood of Christ. It's a biblical way of referring to the nature and the purpose of Christ's death as a sacrifice for sin. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We said several sermons back that Peter, like Paul, bases his ethics on his theology. The Christian life in Peter, as in Paul, is a response to what God has done in salvation. It is the believer's answer to the grace of God. That's why the word therefore figures so prominently at the beginning of those many sections in the various letters of the New Testament devoted to the Christian life. God has done this for you, therefore you must live in this way. This was exactly Peter's approach. He has, in the first half of chapter 1, discussed God's great salvation, the electing love that God pitched upon his people before the world was made, the great achievement of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins to bring us to God, and the work of the Holy Spirit within us, renewing us, making us believers in Jesus Christ and lovers of God when we were not and never would have been had we been left to ourselves. And now in verse 13 comes Peter's therefore. Live in consistency with this great salvation. Live so as to please this great Savior. Live in this world in keeping with the wonderful promise of endless joy in the world to come that has been made to you. Demonstrate your gratitude for God's grace and mercy to you by living your life as an adornment of that mercy and as a witness to God's goodness and love. People should be able to read back from the way you live to God's salvation, from your life to God's character. There should be a consistency apparent to all between God's saving grace and your life. That's the idea. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Peter speaks here in the first place quite generally. He speaks of our being holy, of our living our lives in reverent fear, of being self-controlled, of living in hope of the world to come, of not conforming to evil desires. He's going to be more specific later on in the letter as to what all of this means. Now he's making the general point. What I want us to do tonight is to pause and consider so as to get clear in our minds the general drift of Peter's entirely typical presentation of the Christian life. The fact is, the question of precisely how the Christian life is to be lived is today, as it has always been, a subject of controversy and a subject or a matter of confusion for God's people. So let's put the question to ourselves this way. According to Peter, precisely how are we to go about living the Christian life? Exactly how is the Christian life to be done? How are we to go after it and seek it day after day and hour after hour? How do we get better at living as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the principle, or what are the principles of growth in grace and the knowledge of God? Different answers to those questions have been given through the ages, and in general, the various theories fall somewhere on a continuum between quietism at one end and activism at the other, between affiance or dependence upon God at one end and effort and active obedience on the other. Quietism, of course, has come in a variety of forms, some of the most influential of which, at least in evangelical circles, were Hannah Whitehall Smith's The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life, published first in 1870. My reprint of that book has a recommendation from Dale Evans and Roy Rogers. Also from various teachers of the Higher Life movement, also associated with the Keswick Conference in the Lake District in England. And more recently, in our own Reformed and Presbyterian circles, with some of those teachers who have been associated with the Sonship movement, some of you are familiar with. In this teaching, to one degree or another, and there are various differences to be sure, the method to be used in living the Christian life is faith in God and in Christ, a dependence upon Him, as it is often described, a waiting upon Him to do in us and for us what must be done, to make us the Christians that we ought to be. In most of these views, again, to a greater or lesser extent or degree, the Christian's own effort is downplayed, if not actively discouraged. We are to trust Christ to sanctify us, not work at sanctification ourselves. In some forms of this teaching, the Christian's effort was thought to be a positive hindrance to the Spirit's working within us, a distraction from that spirit of dependence that we are to place on the Lord alone. The working Christian, like it or not, so it was thought, was inevitably depending upon himself or herself, and so was getting in the way of the Lord's doing for him that work which the Lord alone can do. In some modern forms of quietist teaching, and some that we in the Reformed Church are more familiar with, such a disjunction between trusting the Lord and a Christian's active effort to obey the commandments of God was more the effect of their positive emphasis on sanctification by trust in the Lord than a positive teaching against Christian effort and obedience, but the practical effect was often very much the same. If you remember, this was the teaching that J.I. Packer encountered as a young college student at Oxford in his very early days as a Christian. And in some of his autobiographical reminiscences, he bears a powerful witness to the damage such teaching can do. As a young man desperately wanting to be pure and holy before the Lord, he tried again and again and again to yield himself to God and to receive from the Lord the purity and the godliness of heart that he was supposed to receive by that means, but he continued to struggle with his sins. It was not until he discovered the Puritans that he found a better way forward. Earlier still, Abraham Kuyper, who encountered the Smiths Hannah and her husband Robert Pearsall Smith at a convention in England and was initially captivated by them and their teaching, until he learned that their approach was neither working for them. Robert Smith had been discovered cavorting with some of his young female disciples, nor was it working for Kuyper himself. The other end of this continuum was the effort obedience end, the stronger forms of which held that, as R.J. Rushdoony once taught, while justification is by faith, sanctification is by works. In this form of teaching, the accent falls entirely on what Christians should do, what steps they should take to cultivate resistance to temptation and to put on holiness and obedience to God's commands. A great deal of Christian preaching of the Christian life through the centuries has been teaching of this type, the cruder forms of which have rightly been characterized as moralism, a term that refers to obedience without or obedience apart from an active living faith in God and Christ. The fundamental problems with both of these answers to the question how to live the Christian life, the faith alone answer and the works alone answer, are that they mistake the biblical teaching and they don't work. Quietist forms typically result, at least take their origin from, a mistaken understanding of Pentecost. If one understands Pentecost, as far too many Christians have through the ages, as an event with profound implications for the nature and possibilities of the Christian life, rather than as the missionary event that it is actually taught to be in the Bible, it's entirely reasonable to think that the coming of the Holy Spirit would profoundly change the way Christians live their lives. With the Holy Spirit present and at work, as he never was in the ancient epoch, it was natural enough to think that we would look to the present and active Holy Spirit to achieve real godliness in a way that believers before Pentecost could never have done. The ancient believers had to rely on their own effort to keep the Ten Commandments because their effort was all that they had. But now we Christians have a resource, divine and omnipotent, that the ancient saints did not have. Indeed, for a great many of these quietist teachers, there could have been no genuinely Christian life until Pentecost. You've probably heard versions of this teaching yourself. Perhaps you heard a preacher say that the Holy Spirit was with believers in the ancient epoch, but he is in believers today. The assumption is, of course, that there is a great deal of difference between being with and being in. Or they will speak of being filled with the Holy Spirit, as if such a thing could only have occurred after Pentecost. Or they will speak of Old Testament believers living under the law while we New Testament Christians live under grace. However it is put, the point is that we have access to a greater power, a power that is actually within ourselves, and that our way of living is for that reason fundamentally different than it was for Abraham or Moses or David or Jeremiah. It's this assumption, then, that leads them to think that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes possible a way of life that depends uniquely on the Holy Spirit and what he does for us and in us, and not what we do. The ancients did what they could on the strength of what they could do. We know better now because we have the Holy Spirit to rely upon. When it comes to explaining precisely what the difference is and precisely how one goes about living by the Spirit, complications arise, and there are many differences of viewpoint. Our Pentecostal brethren think about the Christian life in one way, Wesleyans in another, Reformed in another, but they all believe that somehow, in some way, Pentecost changed the way that Christians live their lives, and that this new way is based upon the active presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart and not on the effort of the human will or the exercise of the human will. Now, you've heard me often enough to know that I don't believe that this is so. Pentecost was a world-changing event. It was the opening salvo of the gospel's assault on the unbelieving world. It was the equipment of the church for the great task that she had just been given to evangelize every tongue, tribe, and nation on the face of the earth. But it had nothing to do with how believers live the Christian life. The Bible never says that it did, and it never explains what that difference would be if there were such a difference. If there were such a difference, it would be an important thing for the New Testament to teach us, don't you think? But it never does. In fact, again and again, the writers of the New Testament compare our lives to those of the ancient saints. They never once contrast them. We are to believe as they did. We are to persevere as they did. We are to obey as they did. We are not to imitate those who turned away from the Lord as Israel did in the wilderness, or we will be punished in the same way that she was. At every point, the New Testament assumes or positively teaches that we live in the same spiritual world and depend upon the same spiritual resources as did Abraham and Moses and Hannah and Isaiah. We are to live our lives as they lived theirs. And this is true of the details, as well as of the broad strokes. As a matter of simple fact, though you would not know this from some of the preaching you may hear, we read in the Old Testament that the Spirit was in believers, and we read in the New Testament that the Spirit is with believers. The fact is, nothing at all rides on which preposition is used or how it is translated into English. The Lord Jesus spoke of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, renewing the heart, granting the new birth. Nicodemus, however, was confused. He wanted to know what any of this meant. Do you remember what the Lord's response was? You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? The ministry of the Holy Spirit is part of the ABCs of Israelite religion. How could Nicodemus not understand this? Moreover, all the problems of the believing life, all the failures of Christian people that we find in the ancient saints, we find in the New Testament, and we find in ourselves as well. What then is the difference the Holy Spirit was supposed to make? But according to the teaching of the New Testament, actually, the coming of the Holy Spirit had nothing to do whatsoever with the way we were going to live our lives. But there's another point to make that arises directly from Peter's exposition of the Christian life here in chapter 1. As I said, Peter's exposition, his presentation of the Christian life, is entirely typical. It's like what you find in Jesus, in Paul, and in John. And what is that presentation? It isn't quietism, and it isn't moralism. It is theologically motivated, faithful obedience. Theologically motivated, faithful obedience. Before we go any further, it's important to realize that this is what the godly life has always been from the very beginning. Peter reminds us of that himself in verse 16 when he quotes Leviticus to his readers. You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The fact of the matter is, theologically motivated, faithful obedience was the Old Testament method of the Christian life, as surely as it is the New Testament method of the Christian life. Not only is there such a statement, as Peter quotes here from Leviticus, the entire structure of Old Testament ethics has exactly the same shape and the same movement that we find in Paul and in Peter's therefore. Before we read the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, for example, we hear, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, the law that guides us in our lives is a personal word from the God who has by his grace brought us into covenant fellowship with himself. That's precisely how the Christian life is of obedience is related to election and redemption and personal transformation in Peter and Paul. I could prove that by any number of citations from the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. And there in the Old Testament, we find precisely the same interplay that we find here between divine initiative and action on the one hand and the believer's effort and obedience on the other. We might just as well find in Exodus or Isaiah the statement that Paul makes in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Take note then of Peter's emphasis on all that God does and must do for our salvation. A salvation that in Peter's account includes the living of the Christian life. He began in verses 1 and 2 by identifying those to whom he was writing as those who had been chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, have been and are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit for a life of obedience to Christ. He goes on to speak of God's guarding and preserving them in this salvation through their faith, no matter the trials that they must face and endure. It was God who gave us this new life, God who keeps us in that life until we are safely in heaven. All of this before you get to Peter's therefore in verse 13. We're utterly dependent upon what God has already done for us in Christ and by the Holy Spirit, and upon what he will continue to do for us in Christ and by the Holy Spirit. All of that Peter not only says, but says in the typical ways in which this is always said about our salvation and about the believing life in the New Testament, indeed throughout the Bible. But now notice all the imperatives. Preparing your minds for action in verse 13 is literally gird up the loins of your minds. A soldier preparing for battle or a runner preparing for a race would pull up the long outer garment and tuck it into his belt to give him greater ease of movement. The figure of speech amounts to, it is time to get serious and to mean business. And that's just the first in a string of commands. Listen to them. Be self-controlled. Set your hope. Do not be conformed. Be holy. Conduct yourselves with fear. All of those commandments suggest decisive action on our part. These are commands, laws, if you will. They are to be obeyed by us. We are to bend our wills to obey them. And as they obey in these ways and others, as we obey in these ways and others, Peter is going to identify a number of specific ways in which we can obey these more general commands, we will be living an authentically Christian life. Absolutely nothing unusual whatsoever about any of this. The Bible, as you know, is full of commands that God's people are to obey. The Christian life is everywhere a life of obedience to the commandments of God. And as is the case here, with those commands are given reasons. We are encouraged to this obedience. We are summoned to this obedience with motivations. That's what Peter does, again, in an entirely typical way. Why should we obey? Why should we go to the trouble to resist conformity to the world? That's sometimes a difficult thing to do. Why should we be holy when that requires so much effort on our part, so much unholiness still within us? Why should we conduct ourselves in fear while we are in this world? Well, for these reasons, among others, we have a glorious future before us. Our willingness to obey, as Peter indicates in verse 7, is the proof that we are in fact among those whose hope is heaven and whose future is glory. We must give an account of our lives to God on the great day, as Peter mentions here, and only by faithful living will we be ready to give that account. God himself is holy, so his children's lives ought to reflect their father's character. A disobedient life, Peter says here, is futile. It goes nowhere. It gains nothing. We're throwing our lives away if we don't live them in obedience to God's commandments. Christ made terrible sacrifices for us. The least we can do is to honor that love and sacrifice by living lives that honor Him. These and other arguments can be found, as you know, throughout the Bible's exposition of the Christian life. These reasons for the obedient service of God and man. Sometimes we are enticed by the blessings that will be ours if we obey the Lord. Sometimes we are threatened with the consequences that will ensue if we do not obey the Lord. Often we are reminded of what the Lord has done for us, how much we owe Him, and how ungrateful we would be if we did not serve Him as His church and people. From this fact, two things become clear. The first is that obedience in a Christian's life has both a theological context and a theological motivation. It's precisely because of what we believe, our faith, that we live as we do and strive to do more in the service of God. Faith is the foundation of Christian obedience. We can go even further to say that faith is the substance of Christian obedience, which is nothing but acting or living in consistency with what we believe. What we are trusting the Lord to have done for us in the past and to do for us in the future, and with what we believe to be our relationship to Him in the present. Think of it this way. What if it were not by faith that we had to live our Christian lives, but by sight? Suppose you could see before you, anytime you pleased, the Lord Jesus Christ with the scars in His hands and His feet and the look of love on His face. Wouldn't you be overtaken by the realization that you actually just had to live your life for Him, for His praise and for His glory? And if you could, at any time you wanted, peek into the future and see the judgment day unfolding and men and women going up to the great throne to be judged by the Lord, would you not be telling yourself hour after hour that you absolutely had to live in a way that you were going to want to have lived when it came your time for the judgment? And if you could see into heaven and see the life of glory there, and the happiness on everyone's face, would you not in gratitude and in anticipation want to live worthy of this great salvation? This is how faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It empowers, it motivates, it shapes obedience to God, come wind, come weather. There's no conflict between faith and effort in the Christian life. Both are essential, both are fundamental to the Bible's vision of true godliness, and both interact with one another in producing the Christian life as they always have. A weak faith produces little obedience. A strong faith produces a lot. That's the first thing. The second is that the method of the Christian life is argument. That's precisely what Peter is doing here and giving to us here. He's giving us an argument. How does one live the Christian life? How does one grow in the Christian life? By arguing. By making the argument to oneself. Making it again and then making it again. Demanding that its logic be accepted by the mind and forcing its implications upon the heart. The Christian life, as it is taught in the Bible, always rests on an argument. The godly are simply those who are more successful at arguing with themselves. They've been given the arguments. They've been given the reasons, more than enough reasons. All of us have been given more than enough reasons to live a godly life, a holy life, a pure life, to resist temptation, to serve the Lord, even at great sacrifice to ourselves. What is needed is our forcing those reasons upon our minds and upon our hearts. That's what Peter did here, and that's what we're supposed to do every day. When I'm tempted to give in to a temptation, I'm supposed to make an argument. Christ was tempted and resisted for me, I can do no less than that for him. I'm going to have to give an account of my life on the day of judgment. I am not going to want to have succumbed to this temptation then. Christ's love and Christ's sacrifice for me make simply disreputable, unmanly, any failure on my part to serve him. Argue. And don't stop arguing every day, all your life long. This is the effort. This is the exercise of the will upon which everything depends. You have a mind. God is appealing to your mind. You have a heart. God is appealing to your heart. You have a will. God is appealing to your will. So in other words, it's not either faith or works. It's not one or the other. It's faith and works. It is faith working, and it is working by faith. It is by faith alone that we are justified, that our sins are forgiven. But our sanctification, our Christian living, is by faith and works together. It is, as I said, theologically motivated, faithful obedience. It's faith and hope and love put to work by the decision of a Christian's will. We're to abide in Christ, and we are to live by faith, and we are to bend our mind and heart and will to the task of obedience and service. No truer words were ever spoken than the Lord's, "Without me you can do nothing." But equally true are his words, "Neither circumcision matters nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments." And because the Holy Spirit is with us and in us, as he has always been for God's people, it's possible for you and for me to obey every single one of God's commandments and to obey them far more perfectly than ever we have in our lives to this point. To resist every single temptation, to offer every service to God. No matter that we have as much failure in our past as we do, or that we are as weak as we are. As was first said by Moses, and then repeated by the Apostle Paul, who had Moses' doctrine of the Christian life, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart so that you can do it." In just the same way as the Bible never sets faith and repentance over against God's sovereign grace as if they were contrary or irreconcilable principles, so the Bible never sets the responsibility of believers to practice the Christian life over against the fact or the need of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Just as grace makes faith and repentance possible, but in no way does it set aside the necessity of Christians living by faith and repenting of their sins, so the Bible never sets the indwelling of the Spirit and the equipment of God's Spirit for a life of obedience over against the need of Christians to obey. That's why Peter can speak of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as so essential to salvation in verse 2, and then turn to us and speak of our preparing our minds, practicing our faith, offering our obedience to God in verses 13 and following. The Spirit works in us that we should think and that we should believe and that we should obey. But it's ours, yours and mine, to do the thinking and the believing and the obeying. How the two work together may be a mystery. That the two work together is a fact that lies face up on every page of the Word of God. It's true, we can't live this life without Him. without His help. It's true we must always be in prayer for the assistance of the Spirit, for His work in us to enable us faithfully to serve Christ. But none of that means that we are not entirely responsible to hear and answer this direct summons given to us here, which is repeated countless times in the Bible. By all means, let us give glory to God for our salvation and let us actively depend upon Him for our daily faithfulness in heart, speech, and behavior. But when God addresses us as He does here, let us consider the arguments He has provided with great care. Let us set to work practicing our faith and let us bend our wills to obedience and refuse to take no for an answer. That's our calling and our duty. And if we fail to do this, it will be our fault, not God's. That will take a great deal of us. It will weary us, which is why we so often fail to do it. But we can fall exhausted, if we must, into the Savior's arms when our work is done. And to encourage you, one more argument for you to use. The Lord's words through Samuel, "They who honor me, I will honor." I'm reading a fascinating new biography of Eric Little, the first serious biography ever of this great man, the Scot missionary and athlete whose exploits at the Olympics in Paris in 1924 were the subject of the movie Chariots of Fire. Little had, you remember, withdrawn from the 100 meters because the heats for that race were to be run on Sunday, and he received a tremendous amount of criticism for that. It surprised him, actually. He thought many more people would be sympathetic to his stand. And he was abused in all the newspapers. The morning of the 400-meter final, the race to which he had entered himself, because the heats were not on the Lord's Day, and a race in which no one thought he had any chance of doing well. On the morning of the final, Little was handed a square of paper, a gift from one of the team's masseurs. Little was setting off from the hotel to the stadium, and he slipped the piece of paper into his pocket, promising to read it later. When he opened the note, he found, "In the old book it says, 'He that honors me, I will honor. Wishing you the best of success always.'" He recognized a slight misquotation from the Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. But he said, "This small private expression of faith and hope moved me profoundly." He set the world record for the 400 meters a few moments later, winning the race by 6 yards. That's how the Christian life is lived. A divine promise taken to heart, the law of God obeyed as a result. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's how one lives as a Christian. Now, go live your life. Amen.